Hi, brothers and sisters, this is Pastor Alex. The message you're about to hear was preached by my good friend, Brother Dave Warren, founder of Forerunners of America. Few subjects have sparked more discussion among Christians than the place of repentance in salvation. Is it optional, or is it part of the call of the gospel? And does repentance have a place in the life of a believer after they are saved? With biblical clarity, conviction, and grace, Dave opens God's Word to answer these questions. I pray this message challenges your heart, strengthens your faith, and draws you closer to Jesus. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be with you this morning. Just a little background here. Back in the day, meaning 1993 to 2002, Renee and I lived in Madison. And you have shocked looks on your faces. I know it was horrible. No, anyway, much better living in Dodgeville. I was the director at that time of Campus Crusade for Christ. I'm going to touch on a touch of God that we experienced. I know this is hard to believe, but at the University of Wisconsin in Madison, that's the one, 40,000 students, we saw a touch of God. I'm going to touch on that before we wrap up today because it's pertinent, central actually, to what I'm speaking on here. But just a little bit more in terms of background. The Lord's called us to do a few things over the years, but starting in 2014, He did call us to launch this ministry that Todd just referred to, Forerunners of America, and our little tagline for that is warning the nation and responding in faith. Right now, we believe this is so important, both sides of that we're warning the nation from a biblical perspective, because if we keep sowing the seeds that we're sowing, there's some things here that are not going to turn out well at all, and that's a very sanitized way of saying that. Okay, but secondly, we need to help people in the body of Christ respond in faith. We got a lot to do. That's why I actually wrote the book, and its title, which was already read, but I want to highlight it again, Call to Contend. We're called to fight for something. We're called to do something. We're called to be salt and light, I believe, at a higher level than any of us have experienced before, and that God is calling us into that. So that's real quick what the book is about. We'll be back, I hope, if we get invited back after this message. We'll be back here in a week, and we'll bring more books in. But I did bring a few today, and so the book gets into some of this stuff. But really what God's put in my heart is that that we have to warn the nation in light of that the Bible speaks about nations, and He is literally weighing our nation in the balance right now, and I get into that in a bit, probably a week from today I'll get into this more, but Jeremiah 18 teaches this, that God weighs each nation in the balance, and we've got to take this stuff seriously. And then equally as seriously is this whole business of responding in faith, being salt and light, getting the gospel out there. And I summarize this typically, and I call it an Acts chapter 8 ministry. I'm not getting into that today. But Acts chapter 8, God moved in power. We need that today. We need it through us, in us, in our local churches. So that's a little bit about what we do, or who we are, I guess. But yesterday, I said, so what do you actually do? So anyway, I'll explain a couple of things. One is it's been interesting the last couple of years that God's kind of surfaced 25 pastors, some of them here in the southern Wisconsin area, Alex being one of them, actually. I've gotten to know him over a year now. But really to be helping facilitate pastors in this idea of contending for the faith, and part of that is prayer. And I got to read this real quick here because you got it on the wall, but it really impressed us, Renee and I, right away. But it says from Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says, after they prayed, let's catch that, after they prayed, and I don't think they had like a 10-second prayer there going on, a quick prayer blessing. After they prayed, it says, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And so that is our message such a message for this current generation of believers. We need that kind of activity of God in our midst in light of what our culture's like, what we're facing, these kinds of things. So anyway, I've been helping pastors, and some of them are actually raised up in New York City, other places, but been on Zoom and helping facilitate and helping pastors contend for the faith. One of the first areas, as I just highlighted, is in prayer. There's so many other areas in the book. I talk about three battlefronts we've got to engage in. So God's called me to do some of that in terms of really focusing on pastors and leaders and so forth. The another thing is doing contending for the faith seminars. So far in 2026, I've been in Michigan, in Montana, and in New York City, actually, doing contending for the faith seminars. And then also I do a couple podcasts and things like that. So that's just a little bit of background. But probably the highlight for this group is when I finally get to the end of this long-winded, painful message. I finally get to the end. I get to talk about the University of Wisconsin-Madison. And it was very exciting, and only God could do it. Did I mention this happened in Madison? Only God could do it, right? So anyway, against all odds, Goliath went down, or at least he got a really bad, we gave him a bad injury maybe, but he's still there, obviously. That's why I can't say Goliath is gone. We still got some giants in the land in Madison and the rest of the state of Wisconsin that need to come down, but we saw God do something pretty incredible. So with that said, I'm really grateful that we could already read John chapter 7 together, because that is like the introduction for today's message, and it's really the goal of the message is to have streams of living water in us, okay? But what I'm really focusing on during the whole message today is what's the number one thing inhibiting those streams of living water that are impeding those streams of living water. And when I go and minister and so forth, and I'm in my local situations and wherever I am, it's amazing to me that Jesus gave that promise. It's a promise in the Bible, the Word of God. He gave us that promise for everyone who believes in Him, and yet how few believers are actually experiencing streams of living water. God didn't give us that, and Jesus, in that promise in John chapter 7, He didn't give it to us so that we would like understand it just simply intellectually or be able to unpack it historically and theologically, but not experience it ourselves. Streams of living water is supposed to mean something in our daily walk, our daily lives. So with that as a bit of a backdrop of where we're going, what is the main impediment to this actually happening? And it is, my view, but I think the scriptures bear this out, is that we have done everything, tried everything, except for actually done what God told us to do, which is repentance. First, personal repentance, and secondly, national repentance. But we're focusing today on personal repentance. And The thing is we can do a lot of religious activity, we can do Christian outreaches, we can do all kinds of things, but if there's stuff in here clogging the pipes and we can't see those streams of living water come forth, it is going to be painful to do the Christian life. And let me just mention a couple of things here that came to mind here the other day in light of this, in terms of when we don't experience streams of living water, when we do not repent, in other words. So the first thing is that our spirits feel dry. Does anybody feel dry? I will link it. We'll get there today. But I'm linking this back to a lack of personal repentance. Again, that's going to impede the streams of living water. Another thing when we don't repent is we forgo the favor of God. I don't know about you, but I would prefer to have the favor of God on my life. You know, one of many verses that talks about this from James 4, it's repeated in 1 Peter 5, but God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And part of being humble is have a soft heart, a repentant heart, quick to confess our sins and these kinds of things. And therefore, we're in His favor. But if we don't repent when things come up, we forego living in God's favor, then the next thing happens, which our hearts become hard. And there's a very serious warning on this in Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer in Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts. Why does he put in there? Because as a Christian, you can harden your heart, and you have to come back and say, Lord, I need a soft heart, and whatever's making this more of a heart of a stone than a heart of flesh, I need to deal with that. And then maybe most pertinent for a lot of places I go and speak and minister, but our faith, when we're not repenting, our faith becomes duty. Why? Because actually in Hebrews chapter 2, so this is the chapter before I just quoted in Hebrews 3, in Hebrews 2 it says, you drift, we drift, Christians drift. And if we continue to drift, we are going to see our hearts hard, and then our faith becomes duty. And that is because, essentially, we've distanced ourselves from God. So, maybe one last one to just include here, too, is I think a lot of us would like to see God do something more along the lines of a national great awakening, a broader move of God, like all of Dodgeville or southern Wisconsin. That's what we're praying for with a group of pastors that I'm on Zoom with every Tuesday morning, and Alex is one of those, and there's seven of us that pray for this southern Wisconsin revival. And we want to see something broader happen, you know, in terms of God's Spirit really, really moving in our day. But if there is not repentance, there is no sustained move of God. I would even argue there's no spark for a move of God, but we can continue to sing praise songs and hymns and study our Bibles every day and ask God to do more. And God's saying, I've already done everything. I'm calling you to get rid of the stuff in your heart that is distancing us from each other, the stuff that is hardening your heart. So, let me read this because it really captures it. And it's a quote from Vance Havner. He was a powerful preacher and teacher from the 20th century. I believe he died in the 1980s. But anyway, he's recording a discussion. This is actually fictitious in a book that he wrote, Not Peace But a Sword is the name of this book, but it's actually a fiction book. This is the only one that he wrote. He was typically writing nonfiction. But get this quote. I think it kind of gets to the point. So again, it's a conversation that he's having here with a person named Dan. It says, Brother Dan began by saying that we had not really come to the root of the matter. Ephesus was sound in doctrine and worked earnestly for the faith, but had left her first love. Mere fundamentalism is not enough. We have as many things to repent of as the liberals, Dan declared. Not the same things as them, but just as many things. Sins of omission, commission, disposition, these are as grievous in God's sight as theological error. Our last word to the church was repent. Only a visitation of God can meet our need today. While revival is coming down, repentance is the underside of revival coming up. This is our part. God's people humbling themselves, praying, seeking God's face, and turning from their wicked ways. Brother Dan said he saw very few signs of revival because we will not repent. There's no use trying to do the second and third thing until we do the first thing. I came out convinced that the real problem had been stated by Brother Dan, meaning I came out of this meeting with others, that the real problem had been stated by Brother Dan. But as usual, we accepted it as information and were dismissed. We will do anything and everything else in the churches today but repent. Yet a fresh confrontation with God and an outpouring of His Spirit would dispel error and worldliness. It would meet our social issues and produce real unity as no amount of effort in the flesh could ever do. So thank you, Vance Havner, for that. Well, just a little background here as we're continuing to set the table, so to speak. The first more meaningful biblical direction we get on repentance that actually takes place in Genesis chapter 4. And I'm just summarizing here, but that's the whole situation with Cain and Abel. Abel is in husbandry with livestock, and Cain is growing crops. And Abel comes with the first fruits, the abundant fruits. It says the fat of the land that he had received through those the cattle and so forth. And he comes and was like, wow, God's given us everything. He's given us this herd. He's given us lives and food and all the wonderful things. And he gives God the first, the most, and everything. Cain comes along, keeps the first fruits, the first part of it for himself. And it's sort of like, oh yeah, God, by the way, thanks for everything. And then he moves on. God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's sacrifice. And if you recall what happens right there, the scriptures teach that it says, because God accepted Abel's and not Cain's, Cain's countenance fell. In other words, his smiley face just became gloomy. And it actually says, and he became angry. So, before we talk about what God had him to do, or told him to do anyway, let's just talk about this for a little bit. Rather than Cain owning this for himself, he gets angry at his brother. Like, if he wasn't around, I would be fine. And how often do we do that today in Christianity, comparing ourselves to each other and so forth? And it's just simply like, wow, if they weren't so holy and righteous and all of those things, then how I'm living would be fine. And it's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Because again, we go down this path of hardening our hearts. That's what Cain did. He hardened his heart against God first, but then against his brother. And before the major incident happens here, before that, God says to Cain, out of grace and mercy, he says, if you do what is right, go down this good path, and you can change your ways. There's our repentance piece. And then it goes on to talk about that, but sin is crouching at the door, but you must master it. Just think of this now. When we think about mastering sin in our lives, it says it's crouching at the door. There's doors that need to stay closed. And especially as Christians that know a lot more than Cain ever did, we should understand this, how to keep doors closed. This is all at the heart of repentance. God's saying there's another path. Choose what is good. Keep the doors closed on sin. So what Cain decides to do, though, is the exact opposite. He runs with that anger. He hates his brother now. And we know that because of what happens next. He murders his own brother. And it's Abel's righteous blood then that cries out from the ground to the living God. And then God comes and disciplines, chastises, judges Cain. But this is the first teaching we really have in the Bible when it comes to repentance in a fallen world. And let's take those two things away. There is a good path. Jesus called it the narrow road. And there is a wide road that leads to destruction. And Jesus said, most people take it. We have to, when we see stuff, it could be anger like Cain, but it could be a thousand other things. When we see that creep into us, we must realize that stuff creeping in is part of that wide road. I'm repenting. I'm saying no to that because I feel it. It's in me. I feel it. So it's there. I now am choosing the right road, the good road, the narrow road. So that's the first thing we learn out of that. The second thing I've already said, I'm not going to elaborate. That is, we know our susceptible tendencies to go down and whatever, what triggers us or what sexual perversion and lust and stuff can stir us up. We know what they are. Those are the very doors we need to keep closed. If somebody like Cain that didn't even have this book, and we got the whole thing, God told him to keep doors closed, we certainly have the knowledge and the power in the Holy Spirit to keep doors closed. That's part of repentance. Going full circle, once those two things happen, we've put ourselves in a great position where we will see streams of living water come forth. We don't want anything to quench those streams. So With that said, it's like, but what about the Christian life, the gospel, these kinds of things? Where does repentance fit in? Now, on this one, if you do have a Bible with you, if you can open with me to Acts chapter 26, I want to put front and center that repentance is central to the gospel. The Christian life begins with repentance. And you're saying, hey, but Brother Dave, what about faith? Yes, faith, and part of true faith, as we're going to see here in a moment, is repentance. And I've got people that I feel like have, I believe, have compromised significantly on this by saying, maybe you've heard this before, I've heard it in a number of circles, that when we see the word repent in the New Testament, especially related to the gospel, it has nothing to do with our behavior. All that's happening here is that it's being highlighted that we need to change our mind, metanoia, the New Testament Greek word for repentance, metanoia, change our minds on who Christ is. So in other words, I didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, one that died for my sins. I didn't believe that about him, but now I do. So I've changed my mind. Now I believe on it. Now I'm saved, and now we go on our merry way. There's one big problem. That's not the gospel that Paul had. Paul was saying repentance does include your behavior, and this is all over the scriptures, but we're going to get to the nitty-gritty with this one passage. I got to get to some other things today, but we could spend probably the afternoon on this. But okay, Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 9, Paul is giving his testimony to King Agrippa. There's a lot of people in this room. There's a lot of dignitaries. This is a big deal. Paul's on giving his testimony. He says in verse 9, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests to do so, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." So he was complicit in killing people. Verse 11, "And as I punished them often in all of this, as I punished them often in all of the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme," in other words, to deny Christ, "and being furiously enraged at them," there's that anger issue again, "being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged," and I would include, "while so engaged in my madness," I'm not going to say Trump derangement syndrome, but derangement syndrome, "while I was so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." Verse 14, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" And a goad is just a stick for prodding cattle or oxen or whatever. "You're trying to kick against me. I'm trying to prod you, Paul. You're kicking against me. It's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard. God is saying it's hard to kick against me." Verse 15, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you.'" Now, here's the key passage for our purposes today. Verse 18, "I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn," well, hello, "turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God." If you're turning from darkness to light, from dominion of Satan to God, you're changing kingdoms. Things in your life, practically, behaviorally, are going to also change. It goes on to say, "that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Verse 19, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should," what? "Repent and turn to God. Repent, you're leaving something. Yes, you are changing your mind, but things are changing throughout your mind, your heart, your spirit, your choices. Everything's changing. That they should repent and turn to God, performing what? Performing deeds. That's behavior. Performing deeds appropriate or in keeping with repentance. So, when there is the gospel changes a life, it does change your mind about who Jesus is, but it changes your behavior and what you do. And when I came to faith in Christ, it was my second year in college. I'd grown up in church, but it was a mainline denomination that never really got around to the gospel and a lot of important things in the scriptures. And when I started hearing from some Christian people, like how you could actually know Christ personally, I got on my knees. I repented. I knew that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just to ask him in my life is like a fire insurance or something of that accord. I knew that didn't work. And you read not just this passage, but you read throughout the scriptures. And when you're coming to Jesus, you must come to him as he is. As Savior, yes, and as Lord. Lord of your life. You know that when you invite the God of the universe in your life is about to change, and you submit to that, and that is at the heart of the repentance. It's part of salvation. So this is the message that Paul gave a bunch of non-Christians, even King Agrippa, who wasn't even a Jew or anything. This is the message. He talked about repentance. Now, when he had the family of God together, he wanted us to know all the wonderful, great things that God had done, and that's what we get in passages like Titus 3, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But when Paul was out with the non-Christian, he told them to turn. In here, he told them to turn twice. He told them to repent as they're coming to faith, to believe in Jesus. And so what we do is we want to talk about the gospel to non-Christians. What do? And I do this too, by the way, so if I'm stepping on your toes, realize I'm stepping on my own here. But in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that's where we go to. We go to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But Paul was unpacking that with Christians. But when he was with the non-Christians, it was all about repentance. By the way, Peter was the exact same way. What did Peter say? On the day of Pentecost, repent, save yourselves from this wicked generation. What did Jesus say when he showed up and started preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. What did John the Baptist say when he showed up? Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. So it seems like what we've tried to do is everything possible to create a gospel that is more palatable to a non-Christian, when the only thing that will free that non-Christian is by getting on your knees before Jesus as Savior and Lord, and repenting, acknowledging, I've done all this wicked stuff, Lord, I need forgiveness. And that doesn't mean you get off your knees to go do the exact same sins again. People know this, that if you're going to God, that you are going to get up a different person and live a different life. But somehow, in America, what we do is, well, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and then not of yourselves as a gift of God, and not of yourself works, and no one should boast. Absolutely true. But we never unpack what Paul meant there by faith, and what he meant by, for by grace you've been saved by faith. Your faith was the faith described in Acts chapter 26. And Acts chapter 26 says, repent, believe, turn, and keep performing deeds in keeping with repentance. So the Christian life starts with repentance. What about the rest of the Christian life? We're born again now. We don't need to worry about this anymore, right? And Jesus died for all of our sins. We're born again. We don't need to think about repentance anymore, right? Well, except for, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, we drift. And there's another part of this. We get tempted. And sometimes we feel like we're justified as believers in going into some kind of sin, sticking with the anger thing. It could be some sort of rage. Yeah, but they were wrong and I deserve it. Still sin, still need to repent. Okay, but of course, probably more pertinent in our sexually called cultures, a bunch of perversions that we face in culture every day. And as we led into those kinds of sins, yes, again, God is gracious to extend his hand to us so that we can confess our sins and repent as believers. And so I want to move on here, but just to maybe punctuate that point, that the Christian life is about a lifestyle of repentance, I want to share two things. One, although we're not flipping there, but 1 John chapter 1 really spells it out. Most of us know chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We often forget verse 7. It says, walk in the light as he is in the light. So a true repentance for a believer means confess and walk. Confess and walk. And it's vital that we understand that just to move our lips in confession may not be moving our heart in true repentance. A confession with our lips and not a movement of our heart, that's going to keep us in bondage, meaning that sin is still with us, meaning we have stuff that's stopping up the streams of living water. I think properly defined confession, it does do the whole thing we need it to do. Because properly defined, it includes the repentance piece, but we're kind of divided these out. Something back in New Testament culture, Hebrew culture, they would never have divided those two things out. Again, it's just this madness in America where we come up with theologies to try to make ourselves feel better. But you know what we should all want? Don't try to think about theology and all that kind of stuff. All we should want these streams of living water, and whatever it takes, we'll do it. So, maybe in a sense I'm saying be more practical. Okay, so there's also passages that Paul would get into this more, both in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3. He says, to believers, he says, so take off the old self and put on the new self. You might think of it this way. Continue to take off the old self whenever that flesh starts to rear its ugly head. Continue to take that off and continue daily to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that in Romans 14, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, giving no opportunity for the flesh. This is process language now. So yes, we're born again. The Christian life starts with faith and repentance, but it's ongoing. Now, just to punctuate that one other way in terms of repentance in the Christian life, I'm sure that many of you are familiar, at least somewhat, with the book of Revelation, especially chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is addressing the churches as John is there watching all of this and hearing all of this. And that's all we have this in the book of Revelation. But Jesus addresses seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Five of them, now these are believers, five of them are called to repent of specific sins. And how do you know when you've repented? When you're no longer doing those specific sins. You can't say you repented and continue in them. That's just antithetical to whatever is going on there. And Jesus was very clear. You get these things right, and I'm focusing right now on those five churches, not the other two, other lessons in the other two. But Jesus is saying, there, you get this right on this repentance deal, on these specific areas, you're going to be blessed. He talks about rewards. If you don't, he's crystal clear on this, there's going to be consequences. So, severe ones. So, awesome rewards, almost unspeakably wonderful, but then also equally devastating consequences for those that don't. So if Jesus is talking to the seven churches and five of them need to repent of specific sins within the body of Christ, there might be a message for us today. And I think, honestly, that's what that Vance Havner quote was trying to get at. Is there something that God is saying to us today, individually, as a church, in this church, in the church in Dodgeville, meaning the collective believers of different churches, but is God saying something in this area of repentance? Just like when he spoke to the church of Ephesus, it was probably at that point a lot of different home churches. There could have been larger gatherings as well, but the point is it was for that whole city of Ephesus. Same thing in Sardis. Do you remember what the rebuke was in Sardis? You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. I think there's a word for us here in America today. I think we have a lot of reputation going on without the reality, quite honestly. What about the church of Laodicea? What was the specific sin there? You're rich. You say you're rich, and you do not need a thing. Is there any word for the church in America there? As long as we can keep the money flowing and pay the budget, we're fine. Jesus is saying no. No, this has to do all the way back to the church in Ephesus with first love. In that, you know, it is interesting there. In the first church in Revelation chapter 2, you've got the church of Ephesus, and they've left their first love. By the time you get to the seventh church, the church of Laodicea that I was just highlighting, that's the one where it says Jesus is standing on the door and knocking. He's literally outside of his own church, but they're still meeting and functioning, meeting budgets and doing these kinds of things. But the point is, it's interesting where you start in Ephesus and where you end with Laodicea. And probably during my decades of being a Christian, probably when I hear pastors preaching and others teaching and so forth, probably talk about America being the church of Laodicea most often for obvious reasons. So we are going to take the next few minutes, and I just want to get more personal here, because you can't have a widespread repentance and a broader move of God unless it's already being done right here in our own hearts. And so I want to touch on a couple things in Psalm 32. And then, as promised, I am going to conclude with a little bit of this University of Wisconsin story of God moving. But first, Psalm 32. So David is crying out to God, and he says, Psalm 32, verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Transgression, we've crossed a line. Those are the very things we need to be forgiven of. It says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Probably a better translation here is, "Blessed is the man which sin the Lord does not count against him." Okay, so how blessed is that man or woman that their sins are not counted against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained as with the fever heat of summer." Let's stop there. Those last two verses I just read. If you feel horrible, I would encourage you to do inventory in your own life and say, "Lord, is there any area where I have sinned against you?" Listen to how he's describing his life. And he says, "I kept silent." What do? We don't want to admit our sin. And that's the very thing that needs to happen. It says, "When I kept silent, my body wasted away. I'm groaning all day long." Maybe there's physical issues. Maybe this is more of an emotional type of thing that's going on us, but we're groaning. "For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away." The reason his hand is heavy upon you is not because he hates you. He loves you. He wants you to be free from these bondages. That's why he's allowing your life to just be like grinding it out and be difficult. So you'll once and for all say, "You know what? When I stole that $2,000 back in 2014, oh my gosh." And you go make it right and you repent, but you're going to be living in this substandard Christian life until you make that right. You keep trying to push it down, or it's no big deal, or this or that. No, it all matters to God. God sees everything, and he wants you to be free. If I can include one other thing here, and that is when we disobey God and we open up the door, what I'm essentially saying is we go into this kind of sin, we try to hide it, we open up the door for the evil one to now push us even further. And that's why this is so vital that we understand this. Okay, so verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, those prayers will not reach him. Okay, let's be clear here. The Bible's teaching that, well, first, the Bible does teach that God is a forgiving God and he's the God of second chances. But the Bible is teaching right here that there can become a point where it's too late. You do not want to put this off. Don't just kind of go along, well, he's the God of second chances and then third chances. No, it just, before something else happens, before it talks about a flood here of great waters, when your prayers are too late, before that, go to him right away. That's the point. Verse 7. You, Lord, are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. We're being delivered from all this garbage in our lives. We're being delivered from physical enemies. In our day and hour, we know from the New Testament, we're being delivered from spiritual enemies. And it's all because we were honest with God about the areas that we sinned. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horses or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. So don't be like a mindless horse or a mule, but be a follower of God. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So I think this passage speaks for itself. I added a little bit of commentary there, but I just simply want to add one more piece of commentary here. Did you notice there at the end, it says shout for joy? Can I just ask a question based on Romans 14? Romans 14 says that the kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So here's my question. How's your joy meter? Right? If we go back to streams of living water and we tie that to the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc., joy, how's your love meter? Are we in the good zone there with joy in our hearts? Not our circumstances, because that's not going to dictate us as believers, but joy in our hearts. And this might be a little bit scandalous, and Pastor Alex may want this edited out, but I'm going to say it anyway. You and I, we're supposed to feel something. Just to continually analyze the Bible as a document of data and rules, that is not the Christian life. Yes, there's commands and different things we have to follow. But the joy piece is central. The kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking, but about righteousness, peace. How's your peace meter? And joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the thing of streams of living water. It's all connected. Jesus promised you this. Are you settling for something less than this? This is a reality from within, not an expectation that comes from without. An expectation in a church environment? Well, everybody else is doing that. Oh, I better do it too. No. This isn't about changing your perspective and your behavior from outwardly, inwardly. This is about, as Jesus said, from your innermost being. Your innermost being flows streams of living water. So, I know for some of you this will be ancient history, but when we saw God do this work at the University of Wisconsin, it was in 1995. Okay, and so Renee and I just moved down here from doing campus ministry up in Northwest Minnesota and North Dakota. Just a little side thing. My wife probably doesn't like me saying this because she's from that region up there, but that Fargo-Moorhead area where I was ministering, and we ministered for 1 year before we moved to Madison. Fargo-Moorhead, don't go there, not even to visit. It's God-forsaken place. Okay, now I'm moving along. So anyway, so we move here and we are trudging along in ministry. And we moved here in 1993, a couple years before God moved in our midst so powerfully. And we were trying to do the things that this book describes. And we were doing them to some degree. I would say there was, if we were honest, I think we would have had an attitude from 1993 to 1995 before the revival that we would say, oh, yeah, streams of living water, got it covered, doing great, you know, that kind of stuff. But then once this happened, I'm going to explain in a minute, it was a completely different like life in the spirit and joy in the Lord and all those kinds of things. So anyway, we had been here and for a little bit over a year was ministering, and we started hearing reports. And I found out later that it began at a Christian college in Brownwood, Texas, and a church called Coggin Avenue Baptist Church, just a couple miles apart. But there's kind of like these two birthing rooms, so to speak, where God was birthing this major move of his spirit. And it happened there in Brownwood, Texas, in those two locations, local church, Christian college. And eventually it moves up to Wheaton College. So now it's a little closer to home up here, not too far away. And we start to hear that this move of God is starting to spread even to places like Iowa State and other public universities. This isn't just about Wheaton College, a Christian school, or there in Brownwood. It's Howard Payne University is the name of that Christian school. So all of that to say, it's like, huh, here we are in Madison, and we've been just kind of limping along, trying to do ministry the best we know how. Not a whole lot is happening, some stuff, but maybe we should invite some of these Wheaton students up here. So called down there, and they said, yep, we got a couple students, and they were kind of going out in teams anyway at that point, and they said, we can send them up, whatever. This really began in February in Texas, began to be more of a flashpoint, different places around the country. That would be in March, and now we call them, and they're coming about mid-April of 1995. And so these two college students, they come to the front of the room, and we invited various ministries on campus, probably close to a half a dozen ministries, so forth. Only 40 or 50 total people showed up for this special meeting to hear how God was moving at Wheaton College. And these students, they actually, there's like a just a regular table in front, and they actually just kind of leaned up against it. And then in a very unassuming way, they started to explain what God was doing in their hearts and then what God was doing on campus and so forth. And to be quite honest, this meeting was underwhelming. It was not impressive. There was nothing to write home about. And they only talked casually, just in a conversational voice, they didn't even preach. And they start talking, though, about how God was just grabbing their hearts, and they were in these meetings on campus, and these meetings would go on for hours and hours, sometimes through the night, and God was showing up in his holiness, and they would find themselves in tears and repentance, and they explained a couple of personal stories of how God had dealt with them individually. And then they just said, after about 20 minutes, nothing flashy whatsoever, only 40 or 50 people show up, And they just said, so if any of you have something that God's putting his finger on right now, the floor is open. And there's a person here that came to the front of the room and explained something in their life. And kind of as things went, then a few people will go over to the side and pray for that person. And then another person stood up, and this kind of thing started to happen. And I was sitting about two-thirds of the way back in the room. And this is almost comical if it wasn't so serious, but I'm sitting back there and I'm going, Lord, now remember, he's an omniscient being. Lord, I can't think of anything for me to confess. Can you? You know, I was feeling good about myself. And the Lord just came down upon me. And I knew that it was him. I'd never had encountered God like that before. I had a pretty dramatic coming to faith story, and I knew some of his power and his presence, but not like this. And honestly, I was sitting there, my eyes were closed, and on the screen of my mind, all of a sudden was the word hatred. Okay, I'm directing a ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ. Does it get any more pure than that? Campus Crusade for Christ. And God is like, I don't care about what you're doing. You have hatred in your heart. And if you had asked me up to that point, I would have said, well, every once in a while, you know, I get frustrated over some little things. Maybe on rare occasions, I might get a little angry. And God says, we're wiping all that off the table. You have hatred in your heart. And I'm like, oh my gosh. And then he began to show me, and I got up to the front of the room, and I'm not really a crier, but I was crying like a three-year-old. And I just confessed to a whole bunch of people that I had hatred in my heart. I didn't water it down. I had people very close to me, people that I did ministry with, other people, and I just confessed. God has showed me, you have hatred. I have hatred in my heart toward you. And even after this meeting was over, God took me deeper and showed me where other places, other situations, where it wasn't just frustration, it wasn't just anger. He actually used the word hatred with me. And quite honestly, I was a little thick-headed. I needed that kind of a word. It got my attention. So God brought me to the place of a very specific sin, a very poignant moment where there's a crossroads. What am I going to do? And it was like the whole world stopped, and I got in front of that room, and I repented over that. And from that time on, at least in my life, I began to notice more of a reality of streams of living water. I'm not saying it all gushed forth at once, but as I walked this out with the Lord over time, things happen. Now, at that time, when this first happened, we probably had like 100 students that were involved in the ministry, and our staff team was exhausted from all of the ministry work we were doing, and we were a total of 100. Once this started to happen, God changed our lives. It was like the Holy Spirit just began to bear more fruit through us. We weren't trying harder. In fact, I would say, at least in my case, it was less. That was when Renee and I had our two boys. And I was just home more. I needed to be in these kinds of things. Renee was pulled back from campus too and being a mom. And here we are. And the Lord was just like saying, you know, stay with me. Keep your priorities in the right place. But I'm going to do way more now when you're less hours on campus than what you were doing, than the fruit you were seeing before. And that's exactly what happened. Eventually, the ministry grows to 600 students. Eventually, some other things happen in terms of outreach, and I don't have time to get into all of that. But eventually, the whole campus, 40,000 students, they weren't hearing the entire gospel, but we were getting Christian truth out to the entire campus, and God really moved over a handful of years. And not again, not just where we were, but this moved from Texas up to Wheaton, and that became a flashpoint even out to the Northeast. I've read accurate accounts even on our Ivy League schools. It might not have been quite as dramatic as what we saw in Madison here, but still God moving, ministries growing, and all kinds of great things. It was kind of interesting too, maybe just by way of summary, that the ministries then where Campus Crusade in the state of Wisconsin, the major ones, they were, of course, UW here in Madison, but also UW Eau Claire, UW Stevens Point, UW Oshkosh, La Crosse. And of all of those ministries before this revival came, the total number of students, or the largest ministry, was 120 of all of those schools. After God moved in this way, the smallest ministry was 200. And like I mentioned a minute ago, there were 600. I remember a couple years into all of this that God was doing, and one of the students ran up to me on campus, and we had a hard time getting 25 students on a weekend retreat when we first came. A student ran up to me on campus and said, "Hey, we have 268 students going on the retreat this weekend." And I was like, awesome. But anyway, it was really an awesome time. And I just want to share that with you, a little vision, because guess where it all began? In not just the one meeting I just described with those two Wheaton students, but in many meetings, we would look for God to come. We'd look for where he was putting his finger on something in our lives. anything in between him and our first love with him. And as we got low before him and dealt with those things and did actually what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, to humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, turn from our wicked ways, specifically turning from very specific things in our own hearts, God just opened up the whole thing. And that is how it happened. Repentance was absolutely central. And what was the great overarching fruit of that repentance? Streams of living water. And first, it needs to happen in our individual hearts. But then secondly, once it starts to happen to a whole bunch of people, and it's literally like the atmosphere changes in Christian gatherings, it's like a corporate experience with God. Now we're at a place where maybe we can start thinking about God doing something bigger, broader, or whatever. In our case, it was 40,000 students. But all of that to say that it was the ground zero was repentance. 2 Chronicles 7:14, ground zero, streams of living water. We did so much training on evangelism, other things with very meager results. I'll just say minimal results. This happened. We weren't training them anymore, and some people didn't have any training, but God was so real, so powerful, so changed us, broke the chains off of us. People were having joy and freedom. It was so real, so powerful that people just started leading their friends to Christ out on campus after the classes and so forth. Like, they actually didn't need any training. I would prefer, in a ministry like that, I'd prefer at least to give them some training. But God's just like, stand over there, Dave, and get your ministry staff, by the way, too. All of you, just stand over there. I'm taking center stage. You guys are stagehands. Jesus on campus did it, okay? So here's the deal. We're wrapping up here. I'd like to ask Brenda to come and just play softly. We're just going to have a couple minutes before the Lord, and just say, Lord, is there anything blocking my streams of living water? Is there anything in the way here? What is that? And just ask the Lord, and like he did for me, I believe he'll do the same thing for you right here. You don't have to wait a week or a month or 10 years from now, but right now, believe that he'll speak to you on that area and respond however he shows you to respond. But Brenda, if you would please go ahead. I'm just going to pray as she begins, and we're just going to have a couple minutes here before the Lord. So Father, we come before you, God. We need a fresh word. It's not just an empty cliche. Lord, a fresh word. We need a fresh word. We need to hear from you, Lord. And I ask you, God, on the behalf of each person here and myself included, I ask, Lord, what is that thing that you're putting your finger on in each of our lives right now? What's holding back the living water? God, come upon us, Lord. We just open ourselves up to you. We open our hearts up to you, Lord. God, show us. Show us what's that one thing, and show us what we should do to make it sure it's completely cleared away. Show us, Lord. So just continue here to talk to the Lord, and I'll close us here in a minute.